Jeremiah's prophecies of the destruction of Judah, an article that appeared in the Testimony special issue on Jeremiah in July 1993 by John Watts. The Book of Lamentations is essentially preparation to understanding the horror of the judgments that God planned for his chosen nation. Even so, it is difficult to appreciate the sheer terror and brutality contained in the judgments God planned against Jerusalem. In an age when many see God as a kindly father figure, we are reminded that it really is a terrifying experience to fall into the hands of the living God. There are so many accusations in Jeremiah about Judah's sins, with warnings that because of them God will judge her, that we may feel that there is a great deal of repetition. A closer examination suggests that this is not the case. There is a careful analysis of Judah's condition, the aptness of God's response, and we are reminded that God, who rules in all the kingdoms, is a God of justice, and that all the nations are weighed and judged without partiality. Our main interest will be the connections between particular aspects of the sins of Judah and the prophecies of judgment they provoked. Why did the final judgments come on Judah at this particular time and not earlier? What was the nature of the judgment and the instrument used to bring it? Why did the captivity take place in several stages? And what justified the thoroughness of such brutal destruction? As God's plans work out in history, it is sometimes possible to see a pattern. Can we discern one here? For example, the problem of the various stages of captivity seems to have at least two partial answers. First, the righteous, like Daniel and his friends, were taken out of the coming trouble. And second, by the example of successive judgments, God made a final attempt to persuade the remaining Jews to repent and avoid total catastrophe. This is chapter 24. It is characteristic of God that he appeals persistently over very long periods of time through actions and words. There is a disciplinary character to his actions, but once a critical stage has been reached, the final judgment seems to come very swiftly. There are 900 years from the Exodus to the exile, but just over 20 from the prosperity at the time of Josiah's death to the fall of Jerusalem. The progressive nature of judgment was still very evident even after the fall of Jerusalem, both at the time when Gedaliah was governor and afterwards in the prophecy warning the remnant not to flee to Egypt. Judgment is not simply punitive or destructive. It is designed to teach and refine the survivors. Those like ourselves who read later find instruction here about God's mercy and patience, as well as his absolutely impartial justice. Jeremiah illuminates the problem confronting God in his efforts to call his people to righteousness. The first 18 chapters give a general overview of the problem and the consequences. The first section of the book presumably formed much of the scroll that was destroyed and then rewritten with additions. See chapter 36. Apart from an opening statement about the starting date and the duration of Jeremiah's ministry, there is no clear link with specific historic events and dates. However, at chapters 19 and 20, the narrative passes progressively from the general overview to the use of specific events to illustrate God's response, usually with at least an approximate date. Chapter 1, the call of Jeremiah, warns that judgments come from the north. There is a deliberate ambiguity about the identity of the invader, just as there is in the contemporary prophet Zephaniah. At this time, it might be the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Medes. The language, the northern invader, is reminiscent of Joel and carries the echo that they should rend their hearts and not their garments. The Babylon is not even mentioned during these early chapters. Only the recurring threat of the invader from the north. It is not until chapter 20 that the identity of the invader is first clearly stated, although it is repeated many times subsequently. Captivity in Babylon had been foretold over 100 years before by Micah, whilst Isaiah had spoken of a return from captivity in Babylon. But the other prophets before the exile are silent about Babylon, speaking occasionally about the Chaldeans, but more usually of the northern invader. The reasons for the ambiguity may lie in God's wish that the people of Judah should deal with the roots of the problem themselves and not try to deflect the coming judgments by political efforts. Politicians always seek the easier option of the balance of power achieved by alliances to put off the evil day of God's judgments, rather than grasping the nettle of moral regeneration. Digressing rather, to illustrate the consequences of ambiguity, why did Josiah attack Egypt, a southern invader who was moving north to fight for the Assyrians against the Babylonians? Was he so obsessed with Assyria as the invader that he was trying by worldly means to delay the evil day when the northern invader would come, supposing that the Babylonians were Judah's allies? In the event, he made a fatal mistake. We know with hindsight that Assyria was in terminal decline, but Judah had experienced several periods of Assyrian decline, followed by recovery. If we had been looking for a northern invader in 1980, we would have assumed that it would be Soviet Russia, although that state also was in rapid decline. Even now, most of us will look to Russia in some form to fulfill that role. We can sympathize with Josiah in his dilemma, but recognize also that he had not really understood Jeremiah's words. The primary reason for the judgments was that Judah had forsaken God and had worshipped the works of their own hands. This is the general indictment, and it would seem that this was the position in the 13th year of Josiah, in spite of the appearance of a thorough reform in his reign. It is important to ask why, having persisted with them for 1,000 years, God should pronounce the ultimate punishment of exile, Deuteronomy 28, at a time of reformation. What caused him to act in this way? Chapter 15 gives the deeds of Manasseh as the immediate reason for the coming destruction, and this is in complete harmony with both the word to Josiah from the prophetess in 2 Kings 22 and the summary in 2 Kings 23. It seems that for all Josiah's sincerity, the effects of his reform were completely superficial. Jeremiah 3 describes the repentance of Judah as a pretense. They preferred their own leaking cisterns to the fountain of living waters. And we see in the second part of the book that before Josiah had been in his grave more than a few weeks, the priests were trying to get rid of Jeremiah. And we are inevitably reminded of the state of Judea at the time of Christ and his apostles. There is a continuing call in Jeremiah to genuine repentance. Figures like that of marriage and divorce and the need to break up fallow, unfruitful land are used to emphasize the seriousness of their position. God's word is like a fire to cleanse or destroy, and unless there is change, God's anger will consume them. Even while Josiah struggles to reform Judah, there is a conspiracy to turn back to the sins of their forefathers in chapter 11. But they are reminded that there is a covenant between Judah and her God, and those who break the covenant will be cursed. They love to wander. They are as worthless as a rotting linen waistband, useless for girding up the loins for hard work. The matter has gone so far that Jeremiah is instructed not to pray for the people. The nature of the judgments is set out in Jeremiah 4. The destroyer from the north will make the land desolate and leave the cities uninhabited. There is throughout the book first a promise and then a fulfillment of the scourges of the sword, famine, and pestilence. When judgment comes, it will be dreadful, and it follows that the offences of Judah must, in God's sight, be equally dreadful. The promise of destruction is spelled out again in chapter 5. There is contempt for the word of God. No one seeks truth or justice, and the prophets are despised. Therefore, God's words, like fire, will devour them, and they will serve foreigners in another land. The temple, symbol to them of their favored position, almost like a mascot of good luck, would become like Shiloh because of their worship of idols, particularly the Queen of Heaven. And the place where they served idols, Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, would become the valley of slaughter, where they had offered their children as burnt offerings. God would offer them to the sword. So terrible is the prospect that Jeremiah himself is told not to marry, because children and mothers will die awful deaths in the coming troubles, unburied and unlamented. In spite of reform, the people are worse than their fathers and will be shown no favor by God. This is in chapter 16. It is at this point that God pronounces his most terrible judgment. He takes away from them his loving kindness and mercies. The very heart of his covenant relationship with his people, those characteristics of God that the Psalms so often extol. What more awful sentence could there be than to cut them off from the mercies promised to Abraham and David? The branches are to be broken off the olive tree, and Judah will in due course return to the land, but not until God has repaid double for her sins. Whatever their outward show, their sin was written on their hearts, where God could read it, and so their riches would go as plunder, and they would serve aliens in a foreign land. The condition of Judah is summed up in words echoing Genesis, where Abraham pleaded about Sodom. God will not relent. Even Moses and Samuel would only be able to save themselves, because Judah has forsaken God. And because of the deeds of Manasseh, God will destroy them by sword, dogs, birds, and beasts. Human pride and the deceitfulness of the heart lie at the root of the matter, trusting in themselves and not God. And so, instead of being written in heaven, their names will be written in the dust. Either they truly keep the Sabbath with all that that means spiritually, or Jerusalem will be destroyed. At this time of Josiah's reign, the politics of the Middle East were in turmoil. Great powers were engaged in a struggle in the north, but God reminds his people that they and all the nations stand in relation to him as clay does to the potter. It is a theme to which Jeremiah returns later. God rules in the kingdom of men, and he is fashioning disaster for Judah. The people cannot grasp the fact that, because this is the case, only by turning to God can they escape from what lies ahead, the desolation of Judah and Jerusalem. In the next chapter, Jeremiah breaks the pot as a figure of the way God will break the people because they have stiffened their necks so that they might not hear him. Here is the divine assessment, the reason for ultimate judgment. The Jews have passed beyond hope of correction. It is only by breaking the nation that a remnant can be saved to continue the preparations for the coming Messiah. The Jews, who saw themselves indeed as the temple of the Lord, his chosen and therefore secure, rejected such a statement as impossible, as we shall see in the next chapter.